Please turn with me to Psalm 40. Hello? I have. Here. Unfortunately, this means you've got to look at my whole face now because I've got the visor on. So I am sorry. I apologize to everybody in the front row especially. I had a very, what for me is an unusual experience this morning. So I spent Friday preparing a message for today, and the weather woke me up at about 5:15 this morning, which I was really pleased about. And after about half an hour of trying to get back to sleep, I just gave up and I went upstairs, because I always, whenever I'm preaching, I sort of retreat to my study first thing in the morning and have a bit of a pray and look over what I've done, and then I print it off and highlight it and colour it in and everything like that. So that my eye is drawn to particular bits, not just because I wanted to look pretty for myself. So I was doing all that and I was praying, And I hate saying things like this because I feel it's something that's kind of said a lot in church and is open to abuse. But I was praying and I became convinced, and I don't know why, I became convinced not to preach the message that I spent all day Friday preparing. Now, on the one hand, that's quite useful for me because I've got one on the back burner. I've got one ready for if I really need one at short notice. But this morning I was very, very convinced that I had to preach a message that I wrote a few years ago. So you've probably heard this before, but it was a long time back. So if you're very familiar with this sermon, I do apologize, but whether it's for me or for somebody else, or just the sermon that I prepared was nonsense, which is quite likely, I don't know. But this is actually an old sermon from, I think, about 2 years ago. Possibly longer. So I'm going to be preaching from just verses 1 and 2. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. I think we can read some parts of the Bible and we can get a lot from it without being able to relate to it in any way. We can read about Jonah being swallowed up by a fish. We can read about Samson killing 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone, or Peter walking on water, or Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we can marvel at the way God's chosen to display his power and to give us different messages and to work through history, work in history and through people to do amazing things and to aim for his ultimate goal and ultimate plan. But none of those things, Samson and Peter and Lazarus and all those, none of those things are likely to make us sit back and go, I know what that's like. I know just what it's like to be swallowed up by a fish. None of those things connect with us in the same way. And the message is important, but we can't relate to it. But I think it's safe to say that we can all relate to these verses in some way. We've probably had times when we've been in a pit and we've cried out to God, and I'm sorry to say, we'll probably have more of them. When he wrote this psalm, David would have been no stranger to difficulty and hardship and trial and suffering. Because for a lot of his life, to an outsider, things might have looked quite rosy. You know, he was the chosen king of Israel. He was blessed with strength and wisdom and talent and good looks. And everything that else that on the surface might have sort of stirred some envy in people around him. for a lot of the time, things might have looked good. You know, he was clearly in God's hand. He was clearly a chosen and favored one of God. But in so many of his psalms, we read about him being driven to his knees and crying out, and lost and desperate, and pleading for help, or pleading for mercy, or pleading for forgiveness, or pleading to be rescued from something, quite often himself. David never forgot that in spite of his worldly power and position, he was completely and utterly dependent on God for everything he had, for everything that he did. And I think this is a major difference between most of our experiences and David's experience, David's life. He was very aware, moment by moment and day by day, he was very aware of his dependence on God and his need for God. And I'm dreadful at losing track of that. Most of the time I'm not, if I'm honest, most of the time I'm not aware. Most of the time it isn't forefront in my mind. He wrote in one of his psalms, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" He's described as a man after God's own heart. And I think what that means ultimately is that he so desperately craved God's presence and so desperately needed God that it almost consumed him. Nothing was more valuable to him than knowing God. And we might say that, and we might hear it in sermons, and we might read it in different books and things like that, but it was as true to David as the air that he breathed. It was everything that underpinned his life. It was his foundation. He was desperate to meet God and be with God. It was like physical torment being far from him. So when he was in a pit, and when he was overwhelmed, and when he was struggling, the first thing he did was turn to God. And again, and my apologies if this doesn't apply to you, but I think a lot of the time, that's the last thing we'll do. That's the last thing we will do is often when we're struggling with things, we'll try other things first, and we'll, you know, we might phone up friends, or we might distract ourselves, or we might try and fix things, and none of those are bad things. Well, distracting ourselves from a problem might be, but it's not a bad thing to phone a friend, and it's not, you know, it's not a bad thing to be proactive about your problems, but the first thing we should do is turn to God. The first thing we should do is cry out to him, no matter what the problem. He shouldn't be our fallback or our plan B, or, you know, the last desperate attempt to get ourselves out of whatever horrible situation. The first thing we should do is speak to God. And we don't know what particular crisis David was in the middle of when he wrote this psalm. He had his fair share of problems, didn't he? His own children trying to kill him and killing each other, and, you know, different enemies rising up, and then the terrible things that he did himself, a lot of them. So some very clever scholars, you know, have pinpointed when different psalms were probably written, but they don't know about this one. But I don't think that matters. And in a way, I think it helps. In a way, I think it helps us to relate to this. We just know that he was struggling. We know that he was hurting. And it makes no difference, because we all have pits that we fall into. Sometimes we might think, well, this is such a small problem that maybe I shouldn't bother God with it. This is only a little thing, you know, there are people being tortured, there are people who are starving, there are people who are being persecuted for their faith, there are people who are, you know, suffering terrible things. Maybe I shouldn't bother God with this. And I've known people who thought that they didn't deserve to call on God. And I felt like that. I don't know if you have, but I've felt like, well, I can't. I'm not worthy to call on God. You know, he wouldn't want to help me. Not me. All the stupid things I've done. And maybe when we feel unworthy, we've lost sight of the love of God. You know, we might think we've put ourselves in a bad place and it's our own stupid fault. Possibly. Likely, sometimes. But the point is, not a one of us deserves anything from God. Not a one of us deserves to call on God. Not a one of us has earned the right to call on God. He just opens his ears. He just listens. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whether we're crying out to him for the first time, or the 10th time, or the 110th time, or the 10,000th time, or whatever it is, he's still listening. His mercy endures forever, as we heard in the psalm that Andrew read this morning. And to think we only have one chance, or that, you know, we've made too many mistakes to call on him, is to say that we've gone beyond the work of the cross. Really, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that so that none of us would have to. He did that so that none of us would have to say, why have you forsaken me? Because he won't. And on the other end of the scale, and I don't think we need to spend too much time on this one, there might be people who think, well, this problem's too big for God. Please read every single last word of this and show me where there's a problem that's too big for God. Read every last page of this book and show me where there is a problem that God cannot fix if he wants to. Because you won't. You will not find one. The fact that he doesn't fix things the way that we might like him to fix them doesn't mean he can't. It means that he knows better, and that's hard. God can fix anything. God can do anything. That doesn't mean automatically that he will if we ask, but he can. And we see throughout the Bible time and time again that when men and women were at their wits' end, and when they were faced with impossible odds and insurmountable struggles and there was no way out, sometimes God just stepped in. Sometimes God just did things. Wonderful things. Unthinkable things. Incredible things. You know, there's a saying that you might have heard, one of my many bugbears. Saying you might have heard, God helps those who help themselves. And before I was saved, I genuinely thought that was in the Bible, because I'd heard it so much. God helps those who help themselves. You know, second opinions. But it's not in there. What we do see in Scripture is God helps those who know they cannot help themselves. And in Isaiah 40:31, which again Andrew quoted this morning, I was really worried that you were going to read Psalm 40 as well. Please don't do that. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It doesn't say those who struggle on in their own strength and try and do their best, and then when they're at their wits' end, then they turn to God for a bit of help when the going gets tough, then they will mount up with wings like eagles. It's those who wait on the Lord. And the Christian walk, I think, is all about learning to live in complete dependence on God. David said he would wait patiently for the Lord. He didn't know how long he was going to have to wait. He didn't know what the response was going to be. The important thing is he knew God was listening. He's always listening. I think that's the most important thing we can take from these verses. He's listening to you. He does care. And the fact that God pulled David out of that pit and set him on a rock is magnificent, and I praise God that he rescues us from darkness time and time again. I mean, you know, he rescued me from unthinkable darkness, and I'm still amazed now, you know, 10 and a half years later, I'm still amazed, thinking, wow, look what he did. Nobody would have believed that he could have done what he did. Or nobody would have believed my life could change this much. Of course he can, but nobody would have believed my life could change this much. And I'm thankful to him because he rescued me, and I'm thankful to him because of the wonderful things he did. And, you know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and I've seen that, like, transform so many lives, and I'm sure you have as well. And it's transformed all of ours in different ways, some more obvious than others, but he still transformed us. And there are some people that have pulled themselves out of addiction, and, you know, some people that have pulled themselves out of bankruptcy, and some people have pulled themselves out of all sorts of goodness knows what messes. and carried on with a normal life or a semi-normal life. Or, you know, they've overcome heartache and fear and depression and, you know, they've used counselling and support of friends and, you know, medication and friends and determination and all these wonderful things. And I don't for one minute buy the idea that you can only have a good life with God, okay? I think that's nonsense. And I think that in a way is damaging to the testimony of what we believe. Because you can look all over the world and find people who are living wonderful and good lives without Christ. But what we see is this. We can't say, without God you won't ever be happy. But what we can say is, you can get out of a nasty situation with God, or without God. But you cannot be transformed from the inside out without God. The power to take a man or a woman to turn their lives inside out and do a work in them so powerful that their friends and family might not even recognize them anymore. That's the power of Jesus Christ. You know, somebody can dig themselves out of bankruptcy or whatever pit they're in, but they can't say what Paul said in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the power to transform a heart and to renew a spirit and to put to death the man or woman that we once were and carve us into a new creation filled with the Spirit of the living God. Think for a minute of the story of the man lowered through a roof right there in front of Jesus. And the first thing Jesus said is, your sins are forgiven. I would love to have been there and seen the look on all his friends' faces. They hauled this poor man from goodness knows where. They might have walked for miles with him. Scripture is silent on it. It might have just been the other side of town. We don't know. But they hauled him up onto a roof, bashed somebody's ceiling in, and lowered him down. You know, it's a pretty dramatic scene if you think about it. They smashed somebody's ceiling in. Scripture is silent on how the owner of the house felt about that as well. But he was probably pretty miffed. And they lowered this man down in front of Jesus. In front of this healer, this miracle worker that people had traveled miles and miles to see. Imagine if he just said, up you get, your legs are fine, off you go. And the man would have gone running out of there, full of joy. And he would have lived a, you know, probably a very happy life compared to the life he would have had. And he would have told all his friends and everybody would have said, well, that's amazing. But there's a good chance that he would then have gone off to a Christless eternity. First of all, Jesus did the most amazing miracle of all. He wiped that man's slate clean. He cleansed his soul. He cleansed his spirit. He healed his spirit. That's what Isaiah 53, where it says, by his stripes we are healed. He's not talking about physical healing. By his stripes, it should say, we are made whole. We are spiritually made whole. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that our bad knee could get better. Praise God that sometimes he will make our bad knee better. But he died so that we could be made spiritually whole. And that's what he did first for that man. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are righteous in the eyes of God. Oh, do you want your legs? All right, we'll sort your legs out as well. Because then the Pharisees would take notice. He dealt with the problem of his physical body after he dealt with the most important issue. And if we only run to God every time we find ourselves in a bit of a rough patch, if most of our prayers are flares, that's good, isn't it? If we're just firing up requests for help all the time, because we want God to get us out of a mess, what have we reduced the gospel to? A first aid kit? Really? What value are we placing on the cross, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, on the blood that was spilled for us, if we're only asking him for help all the time with things that are bothering us? Far beyond God's power to pull us out of hardship, what I find amazing is this. God is listening. It says, he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. That line apparently can also be translated as, he reached out to me, or he bent down to me. He bent down to me. Just think about that. It's a beautiful image. It forms a picture of God as our loving Father, and us as small, lost, and helpless children. I remember actually when I first prepared this sermon, it was only a few days after I'd seen little James used to be prone to, very occasionally, he's always been a good boy, you know, but just now and then, as a two-year-old, as many two-year-olds will, occasionally he would have a little moment, shall we say. A little moment where he wanted to make his feelings about something very clear. And on these, thankfully, very rare occasions, he would scream the most blood-curdling, fierce screams you could ever imagine and go practically purple in the face, and he was a little tiny ball of ginger-haired rage and fury, and there was no approaching him. And he was, and it was over something ridiculous. I think he was tired, but whatever it was, he was livid. And he was lying on the floor and thrashing and screaming. And I didn't have the faintest idea what to do. I was, and he just screaming and screaming at me. And Lynn went over to him, and she bent down, and he sat up, and he was screaming in her face. And for about 2 or 3 minutes, she just kept on going, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I do. I love you." And he screamed and screamed, and in the end, he just stopped. And he started crying, and he buried his face in her shoulder, and she hugged him for a couple of minutes. And I just thought, you know, I could have cried. Because I was then reading these verses, and I thought, that's just like God. We don't know what to do. We're as lost as that poor little screaming ball of rage sometimes, lying on the floor, kicking and thrashing about. We don't know what to do. And he's just bending down, and he's going, "No, listen to me. I love you. Are you not making sense? But I love you. And you don't know what you're doing, but I love you. And this is very unnecessary. I love you." And when we cry out to him, or just when we talk to him, not when anything's wrong, just when we talk to him, he inclines his ear to us and hears our cry like a loving father. And he doesn't stand over us going, "Pull yourself together. Goodness sake, what's wrong with you?" Good. When he, in my life, certainly, he'd be very justified in doing that on a very regular basis. He doesn't tell us we've got to fix everything ourselves. He just bends down and he looks at our hopelessness, and he looks at our sin, and he looks at our mistakes, and he looks at our sometimes self-inflicted misery, and he just goes, "But I still love you." And I struggle to grasp that sometimes, that the Almighty God, the Sovereign King of all creation, stoops down and listens to us. And he really listens. And you know, that's incredible as well, because you try and get hold of a figure of authority in this world. Try and get hold of, right, a bit of a rubbish example, but try and get hold of your local MP, okay? You might be able to. You might be able to email him, and you'll get one back, and it'll have his name on it, and it'll probably be written by somebody in his or her office. And, you know, it might take a few days or a week or 2 weeks to get some sort of reply. And then when you get a reply, it might not be the one that you want. And if it is the one you want, the chances are that they're making promises that they can't fulfill. And his power and influence will be very, very limited. If you call on the Sovereign Lord of creation, it's not quite like that. He listens straight away. What he does about that is very different. His power and influence are without measure. But his wisdom is without measure. And it might take a couple of days. It might take years for anything to be done. If something is done, there's a good chance it won't be what you wanted. But the difference is this. Your local MP either can't do what you asked or won't do what you asked for possibly underhanded reasons. I don't know. Let's not get into politics. God may fulfill your prayer request. If he doesn't, it's because he knows better. Romans 8:28, you know, which we probably all have on a fridge magnet or something like that. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. It's an amazing verse, and I believe it with my whole heart. But sometimes we might think what we need to do is pray and tell God what he needs to do. God, it's all right, God. I've given it some thought. No, don't worry. I know what you need to do. You listen to me and everything will be all right, okay? Don't worry, God, I've got this. You just need to do that. Tim Keller once said, God will answer all of your prayers exactly like we would answer all our prayers if we knew what he knew. I'll do that one again just in case, because it's a bit of a twisty-turny one. God will answer all of your prayers exactly like we would answer all our prayers if we knew what he knew. He knows best in the long run. He listens and he loves us. But he might decide that the thing that we want fixed shouldn't be fixed. And that is hard. I can't look anyone in the eye and say, look, if you pray, God will fix everything for you right now, straight away. What I do believe is that God will hold us. I do believe that God will strengthen us. I do believe that God will guide us. I do believe that, you know, if we cry out to him, he'll comfort us. If we cry out to him, he might make our burdens easier to bear. But this is the amazing thing. If we cry out to him, he might take that opportunity to draw us closer to him and remind us of his love. And that doesn't make our problems go away. That doesn't make them any less painful. But it helps us to remember that he's thinking of eternity and we're thinking of the next 6 months. He never said, I'll fix everything, but he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. David knew he was in a place he didn't want to be, and the first thing he did is cry out to God. And it says, I waited patiently on the Lord. What I love is, apparently in the Hebrew, not going into the Greek now because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Apparently in the Hebrew, it says, waiting, I waited. Or, I was waiting, and I continued to wait. And this, I think, is a great lesson against impatience. Waiting, I waited. Waiting, I continue to wait. Those who wait upon the Lord will rise up with wings like eagles. And I think we, as a culture, and as a society, and as a people, are much more impatient now than generations gone before. It's just because everything's so quick, everything's so easy. You know, you remember the old days when if you had a friend on the other side of the country, you'd write them a letter, and you might get a reply maybe a week later. And now you can message somebody anywhere in the world, and if they want to talk to you, you can get a message back in seconds. You know, you remember the days when if you wanted to order something that you saw advertised in a magazine, you had to fill out a form and write a check and post it off to somebody, and they had to wait for your check to clear, and then you had to wait for them to put it all in a big box, and then you had to wait for it to arrive by second class post, and you might send off this little form, and it might take so long to come back that you forgot you ordered it. And I find it bizarre now that, and obviously this is the world our children are growing up in, but I find it bizarre now that you can be sitting there, you can press a button on your phone and something can arrive 12 hours later from the other end of the country. I'm not going to lie to you, I think that's brilliant, but at the same time I don't think it's done us any favours. You know, you get things like Netflix. Back in the old days, if you saw an episode of something that you really liked, you had to wait a week until it came on again, then you had to have the argument about who got to watch what because you couldn't watch two things at once. And now you can just watch an entire series whenever you feel like it, if you've got 14 hours to spare or whatever. Long gone are the days. But do you know what I mean? Everything's just so quick and so available and so easy and so rapid and so efficient, and that's wonderful. But at the same time, the idea of just sitting and waiting on the Lord, I think, is very hard for us. But I think that's what we need. I know that I need it. I know that I need it. Goodness me, the number of times that I've been sitting there for 2 minutes trying to pray and then I think, oh, it's just not happening today, I'm going to go have a cuppa. Do you know what I mean? When the Puritans used to have this saying, pray until you're praying. Meaning, a lot of the time, let's be honest, when we sit down and we start saying that we're praying, what we're doing is we're just saying things that we know we should say. And after a while, and it might take a couple of minutes, and it might take a long time, and after a while, in some bizarre way that is really hard to describe, you know that you're not just sitting there saying things in your head. You know you're talking to somebody. And it's an amazing experience. But how often do we sit there and have our little quiet time, as we might call it, and we're sitting there for 2 or 3 minutes and we think, oh, there you go, I've done that now. I've said a couple of verses out of Psalms and things like that, and I've asked God to save my family. I'm going to watch a whole series on Netflix. I think that we need to learn that as a people and learn that as a culture. And again, I'm sorry if I'm the only one here that does that, and you're all very good at praying and I'm just revealing to you how deeply unspiritual and rubbish I am. But also, on the flip side of that, we have to realise that patience doesn't mean the same as inaction. Sometimes we do need to do something. You look at Joshua when he was sent to defeat Jericho. And God said, right, what I want you to do is every day for 6 days, walk around the city. Get all dressed up like you're going to battle and walk around the city. And then on the seventh day, walk around 7 times and blow trumpets and carry the ark. And they knew all the time that God could have just flattened the city like that, and they didn't need to conquer it. They didn't need to beat it. They knew. What God was showing them was, this is in my control, and I want you to trust me and do what I say. You look at Naaman, you know, when he had leprosy and he was told, go and bathe in the river 7 times. He said, well, I could have gone to bathe. Why do I have to go to your river? I've got a river by my house. I could have gone. No, you go bathe in the river 7 times. And after that, you will be healed. And the river isn't making him whole. Obedience is making him whole. If you believe in Jesus, if you'll wait patient for him, if you cry out to him, he's listening. James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Isn't that amazing? The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Or in the old King James, availeth much. They had a way with words in there. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It doesn't work because of our righteousness or anything else about us. The prayer of a righteous man works because to be righteous, you have to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And God listens to his children, not just anybody. It's nothing to do with us when our prayer is answered. It's everything to do with God. And once we're saved, he'll start to clean us up. Once we're saved, he starts cleaning all the mucky bits off. And we take him all our muckiness. We take him our pride and our jealousy and our impatience and our anger and all of these things. And we take them to him. Please, God, can you clean that? And he might do a really big clean at first, and then have to start cleaning all the little bits and bobs. You know, I remember back in the day, and I didn't play it very much. Back in the day, I played a bit of rugby in school. I wasn't very good at it. I'm not cut out for sports. But I remember I would come home sometimes, because we train in the autumn, and I'd come home, and I would be literally caked from head to foot in muck. I was like a swamp monster turning up at the back door. And my mum would be there, you know, she'd have towels laid out ready. I'd have to go into the kitchen, stand on the towels, she'd have a bag there. I'd have to take everything off and stick it in a bag. And then we had towels going through the house. And I'd have to take the towels and move and like that, get to the bathroom by laying towels in front of me. And then I'd get in the bath and I'd clean off as much as I could. And invariably, you get out of the bath and then you go, oh, I missed a bit on the back of my elbow and behind my ears are still dirty, my nails are still grubby and stuff like that. And I clean most of it off, but then the more you look, there's still more bits. And I go and scrub that bit, and then I clean my nails again. And I get down, you know, and the next day I might be sitting in school and I'll be going, still mud on me. So we'll do a big clean when we're first saved, usually. But I tell you, there's always something else to clean up. He not only brought David out of the clay, but he set his feet on a rock and he established his steps and gave him a foundation. He gave him a foundation. And I think the temptation with these verses is to go, yes, I'm in a horrible pit, and if I call on God, maybe he'll help me out. And you know, the whole verse is, I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. I think the priority in this message, the most important bit of these verses, I think, we find if we cut the middle bit out. And if we read, I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined to me and heard my cry and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Because the pulling you out of the pit might not do, but he will establish your steps and he'll give you a foundation. And I'm not saying that God isn't in the business of rescuing us out of hardships, because I know he does. But his intention is to look at the eternal condition of our souls. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ spilled his blood not just for us to be given a little helping hand. He did it so that we could be saved, so that we could be made whole. And then day by day transformed and renewed, so we could be a little bit more like him every day. And shaped by him and guided by him. And he's bent down and he hears us when we cry out. Not just for a temporary solution to ever-changing problems, but so he can set our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. That's what he did it for. Amen. I'd like to pray.